Now we're reading in Galatians, and we'll just read the opening verses of Galatians 1. Galatians in chapter 1, and reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed, or it could be removing, from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now God will bless the reading of these verses, and I'll be making reference to quite a number of other verses in the epistle as we continue, as we just think of an overview of this epistle. So the Galatian epistle, it gives a very robust apostolic defense of the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And probably a key phrase in the epistle would be the truth of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Again, chapter 2, verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. So the apostle's deep concern is for the truth of the gospel, and that is very clear by the intensity of his feelings and the forcefulness of his writing, and he expresses these things with evident passion as he writes this epistle to the Galatians. Now, Paul wrote Galatians probably before the Roman epistle. Galatians is thought by many to be the first epistle that Paul wrote, although we know that 1 Thessalonians was also a very early epistle. And the Galatians and the Roman epistle, they are parallel epistles. They both emphasize the fundamental truth of justification by faith, and those foundational principles that the blessing of God's salvation is bestowed by God's grace alone. It is received by faith in Christ alone, and it is based on the death and resurrection of Christ alone. So in terms of justification and a righteous acceptance before God, there is nothing that we who are defiled sinners, there's nothing that we can do to add anything to the finished, accomplished, accepted work of the Lord Jesus. So both Romans and Galatians emphasize that faith excludes works, and that grace and works are mutually exclusive. And both epistles also touch on the truth of the sonship of believers, the blessing of sonship, and that believers in the Lord Jesus are spiritually sons of God through the faith of Christ, faith which has for its object the Lord Jesus Christ. So a lot of parallel things in those two epistles. What is the main distinction between Romans and Galatians? Well, Romans is a positive exposition of the doctrine of the gospel, whereas the burden of Galatians is the defense of the gospel, defending the truth of the gospel, particularly against, at the time that the apostle was writing, there were these Judaist false teachers who had come down from Jerusalem in those early days of the church. And we read about that in Acts chapter 15, in verse 1, men which came down from Judea, teaching that except you be circumcised, after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, the Apostle Paul, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He took the lead in taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and he particularly bore the brunt of the hostility and the opposition from those Judaistic false teachers who were seeking, as we read there in verse 7, to pervert the gospel of Christ. And so Paul takes the lead in opposing their false teaching. He takes the lead in defending the truth of the gospel. So this epistle is written by Paul to the churches of Galatia. And I take the view that that would be those local churches that were established during Paul's first missionary journey that we read about in Acts 13 and Acts 14. The Galatians, we know they were converts to Christ from paganism. Chapter 4, verse 8 reflects that pagan background. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service to them which by nature are no gods. And so they had this background in paganism. And the Apostle Paul was instrumental in the conversion of these Gentile believers. He says in chapter 4, verse 13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. It was costly to the apostle. It involved suffering physically in his flesh to bring the gospel to these people. And so Paul was the man, along with Barnabas, that had seen these Gentile ones saved, and local companies of believers were established. I take it in that southern part of the Roman provinces of Galatia and Pisidia, which is modern-day central Turkey. And he evangelized those places, and companies of believers, the churches of Galatia, were established there in places like Antioch and Pisidia, in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, those places that we read about in Acts 13 and Acts 14. And so, given that personal involvement, it's no surprise that Paul has such a genuine care and concern for the spiritual condition of these believers. But these Galatian believers and these assemblies had become subject to a subtle yet very calculated infiltration by those that Paul speaks about there in chapter 2, verse 4, false brethren, unawares brought in. So they weren't true believers, they were false brethren. They came in surreptitiously, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. So these were Judaizers, and their false teaching was fundamentally the requirement of the ceremony and the practices of the Old Testament law, specifically the need for physical circumcision as additional to faith in Christ alone in order to be saved. And so we read about this, as I've already mentioned, in Acts 15. These ones that came down from Judea, they came down to Antioch in Syria, there in Acts 15, verse 1. That was where Paul and Barnabas were based after that first missionary journey. And their teaching was this very outright attack on the pure truth of the gospel of Christ. Except you be circumcised, they were saying, you cannot be saved. Another verse in Acts 15, verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them. That's those Gentile believers in Galatia. It was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And obviously, along with circumcision, there would be the whole package of all the other practices and ceremony of Judaism. And the Galatians had already begun to celebrate Jewish holy days. Chapter 4, verse 10 tells us, Paul says to them, you observe days and months and times and years. So they were already getting involved in all of the Jewish days and feasts that the Jews kept. So I can't be sure about this, but I think it's likely that Paul wrote Galatians from Antioch in Syria, maybe just after those false teachers had come down with their visit, possibly even before he went up to Jerusalem to attend the Jerusalem Council that we read about in detail in Acts 15. This epistle was written at a time of crisis, and it was an urgent epistle. And I don't think Paul would have waited any time before writing this epistle back to these churches in Galatia. So these men were teaching that faith in Christ alone was insufficient for salvation. There was the need for law keeping. There was the need for circumcision. And that error, it's well summarized by a statement that I first heard from Jack Hunter, that he said that Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. And I don't know if that's original to our brother Jack, but it certainly encapsulates the need for this epistle, the need to defend the gospel, this idea that adding anything to the work of Christ is to say that Christ himself and his death and his resurrection is not adequate for salvation, and that therefore replaces him as the only Savior. And so it is fundamental as that. We've just gone through the two epistles to the Corinthians. The issues in Corinth were connected with the sinful human flesh, and it was moral issues there at Corinth that needed to be addressed. And it was to do with their conduct, one with another, and the moral purity of the assembly. But for the Galatians, the problem is still the flesh, but it's more the religious flesh and doctrinal error concerning the truth of the gospel. And it's interesting that Paul wrote both to the Corinthians and to the Galatians. He wrote that statement, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, Galatians 5, verse 9. At Corinth, it was moral leaven which had to be dealt with. For the Galatians, it was doctrinal leaven. It was this wrong teaching concerning the pure gospel of Christ. And so Paul speaks of these false teachers as those, chapter 1, verse 7, we read, that trouble you. Chapter 3, verse 1, they have bewitched you. Chapter 5, verse 7, they hinder you. And we should consider for ourselves today, is this error with respect to the truth of the gospel, is it relevant to our day? Well, we know that certainly here in Canada, there's obviously not the same first century context relative to Judaism, but there can still be the same expression of the religious flesh. And man-made religion caters for the human flesh and demands human works. And there is the propagation of false gospel today that would teach that the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary alone is not sufficient. And there needs to be something additional, some additional experience, some human effort, some human works to be added to what Christ did. And so that flavor of error is still very much relevant to our day as well. So as I've said, at the time of Paul writing here, it's a real moment of crisis in the early church age. And these Gentile people, they've been saved, they've been brought to Christ, and the devil is now actively working to corrupt the truth of the gospel. And so there was, I suppose, a real danger at this time of Christianity being, in a way, swallowed up by Judaism. And Paul needed to vigorously defend the truth of the gospel of God's grace. And of course, we see him do that in the book of the Acts, and we see him very much doing that here in Galatians. And the spiritual and the doctrinal condition of these Galatians was quite critical. It was a serious situation, and you get that very important statement in chapter 5, verse 4. Paul says, "You are fallen from grace. You're fallen from the principle of grace." Now, that is not the idea that they would lose their salvation. But Paul is saying, yes, for a time, he says, you ran well. He says that in chapter 5. But they had now fallen away doctrinally from the truth and the principle of grace being the only basis for all blessing from God. And I came across a quotation from a well-respected writer, William True of Cardiff, and he summarizes what that falling from grace means. And he wrote that the Galatians, they had received from Paul the revelation that all blessing for man is due to the love and grace of God manifested in the death of Christ. These Galatians had in large measure fallen away to a system of Jewish ceremonialism that would give credit before God to man in the flesh. And so that's the idea of you have fallen from grace. And Paul well recognized that the very foundation of the Christian gospel was under attack. And he was going to stand firm in its defense. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." And even in chapter 2, we read about Peter, the apostle. He was the apostle to the circumcision. And we read there how he had to be withstood by Paul, because Peter had come under the influence to some extent of these Judaizers that had caused him to withdraw from eating in company with Gentiles. And with Peter, it wasn't so much doctrinal error, but it was more just a fear of man. And Paul says there in Galatians 2, verse 12, that Peter was fearing them which were of the circumcision. So even the Apostle Peter needed to be challenged in relation to these truths. And so it was written at a time of this crisis. And in keeping with that, it is noted that in those early verses of chapter 1 that we've just read, Paul commences the epistle very abruptly. And he very much confirms his apostolic authority in verse 1. That was very important. But there's no particularly warm greeting to the saints of Galatia, even though he had been with them, he knew them. There's no mention of his prayers or his thanksgivings for them, as is typical in many of other of Paul's epistles. But he's urgent in his writing, and he gets straight to the point of the epistle, and he immediately tackles the basic problem. And that is all an indication of the urgency that Paul felt in relation to the seriousness of the situation. And so he's defending the truth of the gospel. And the way that he does that is he causes the Galatians to understand the logical outcome of the error that they were being subjected to. He shows to them that Christ supplanted in such a way with law-keeping is indeed Christ supplanted. The pure gospel of Christ was being perverted, he says. The death of Christ was being trodden underfoot, if we can borrow from Hebrews 10. The grace of God was being disrespected. And he says to them, in fact, that if there was any merit in continuing in law-keeping, then Christ's death was for nothing. Christ's death was to deliver us, to redeem us from law-keeping. Christ's death was not with a view to the continuance of being under the burden of the law. And so some of the key verses make these points. Chapter 2, verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If a righteous acceptance before God came by law-keeping, Paul says, then here's the logical outcome. The death of Christ is rendered meaningless. The death of Christ is vain. Chapter 5, in the opening verses, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify to every man that is circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Chapter 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, as it should read, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And a similar verse in chapter 6, verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation, in which physical circumcision in itself is irrelevant. So Paul, in these various ways, he's emphasizing that all blessing is found in Christ alone. It all depends on the grace of God alone. It is all received by faith alone. It is all based upon Christ's work on the cross alone. And so all the glory of salvation must belong to God. It must belong to Christ. There can be no cause for any glory in man at all, or in anything that man can do. So grace excludes all of man's works, and that really is the distinguishing feature of the gospel of Christ compared with all the other religions around in this world, where there's an emphasis upon what man can do and what man can contribute to merit salvation. But the true gospel is that we are wholly dependent on the grace of God. And one of the ploys that these false teachers were using, they were suggesting that their teaching was actually bringing the Galatians to a further advancement than what Paul had brought them to, that their teaching would bring the Galatians to a greater level of spiritual advancement. And so Paul responds to that. He says in chapter 3, verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? And that rhetorical question obviously requires the answer, no, you're not made more perfect by any fleshly practice such as law-keeping. And in reality, the teaching of these Judaizers was the very opposite of progress, the very opposite of advancement. It was spiritual regression, and that particularly is an emphasis when you come to chapters 2, 3, and 4, where a number of verses emphasize the regression that they were being brought to from what they had come to in Christ. So he'll say in chapter 2, verse 4, these men came in privily to spy at our liberty in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So they were being taken from a position of spiritual liberty in Christ, a liberty to please God, and they were being brought into a spiritual slavery, bondage, poverty, immaturity. And so he'll say in chapter 4, verse 9, but now, after that you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So all of these verses are constantly emphasizing that in Christ there is liberty from the yoke of the law. And in Christ, there are immense spiritual blessings and riches of blessings. And so why would you want to go back to those weak, beggarly things that were linked with the law? It was almost equivalent for these Galatians to going back to their former pagan servitudes. For Gentiles to be embracing the practices of Judaism would be to go back to a position that was one of immaturity and one of spiritual poverty. And that's particularly where Paul gets to in chapter 4. He argues in chapter 4 from the standpoint of him being a Jew who had known what it was to have been brought from that spiritual bondage and spiritual immaturity of Judaism and to be brought into the liberty and the maturity of adult sonship in Christianity. And so you've got that metaphor in the early part of chapter 4, the child that is under the tutors and the governors is no different to being like a servant in the house. But then the time of maturity comes. And so Paul applies this. Even so we, chapter 4, verse 3, we Jews under Judaism, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But then he goes on in those verses that there was a time appointed of the Father when the fullness of the time was come. God sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Wherefore there are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So this blessing of sonship in Christ, it cannot be surpassed. There is no greater blessing, no greater position of blessing than being a spiritual son of God. And with the indwelling spirit of God's Son within our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That is the maturity, that is the intimacy, that is the richness of blessing that is found in Christ. Why would you want to go back to that immaturity and that bondage linked with law-keeping? So there's quite a number of other things that we could speak about in relation to what these false teachers were bringing and the way that Paul addresses these things. But just to finish off with for the last 5 minutes that we have, I just want to mention an outline of the six chapters, because they divide very well into three pairs of chapters. Chapters 1 and 2, you have justification by faith is defended. Chapters 3 and 4, justification by faith is defined. And chapters 5 and 6, justification by faith is displayed. So chapters 1 and 2, justification by faith is defended. We have Paul's personal argument, Paul's apostolic argument. Those chapters are very personal to the Apostle Paul. He defends the gospel that he had preached to them by defending his apostolic authority. These false teachers were implying that Paul was not a true apostle, and Paul was much less relevant than some of those that were based up there in Jerusalem. And Paul was really sort of second rate, they were saying, compared with themselves and those that they were connected with in Jerusalem. And so chapters 1 and 2 take up that personal and apostolic argument of the apostle. But then chapters 3 and 4, justification by faith is defined. You have a scriptural, you have a doctrinal argument in chapters 3 and 4. And Paul particularly takes up the truth of the spiritual seed of Abraham. And those false teachers, Judaizers, they would have made much of that term, the seed of Abraham. And they would be telling the Galatians that they needed to submit to circumcision, they needed to submit to keeping all the aspects of the Old Testament law if they wanted to be counted amongst Abraham's seed. And the apostle is teaching in those chapters that it is faith in Christ and the resulting eternal union with Christ that makes a person a spiritual son of God, and that brings us into that blessing of being the spiritual seed of Abraham. And that's what he particularly takes up in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, that faith in Christ brings you to sonship and the blessing of the indwelling spirit of Christ within the heart. And that is all irrespective of whether you're physically circumcised or not. And so you get verses like chapter 3, verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Chapter 3, verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Chapter 3, verse 29. If you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so it's that scriptural, that doctrinal argument in chapters 3 and 4. And then in chapters 5 and 6, justification by faith is displayed. It's displayed in the believer's life. And so it's a moral and it's a practical argument that is brought in chapters 5 and 6, as the truth of the gospel is expressed practically in the lives of believers. And so the kind of false teaching that the Galatians were receiving, it's still very much used today, that if people would say that if it's a case that a person is saved wholly by God's grace and no merit of our own and no personal contribution in terms of human effort, then does that mean that we can just live as we like? Does that mean that we're saved regardless of how we live? And Paul's response, particularly there in chapter 5, is to develop the truth of the indwelling Spirit of God. And it is only that pure truth of the gospel, and with that blessing of sonship, and with that blessing of the Spirit of Christ indwelling, it is only that that can be the basis for the fruit of the Spirit to be produced practically in the lives of believers. And there will be this ongoing opposition, as it were, between the indwelling Spirit and the works of the flesh. But it is the Spirit of God that should have that precedent in the lives of believers. And we know that the Spirit of God will not be unopposed by the flesh whilst we're still in these mortal, sinful bodies. But the display of the fruit of the Spirit is the proof and is the expected outcome of salvation and sonship and having the Spirit of God. And so there's that practical argument that's developed, particularly in chapter 5 and as he continues on into chapter 6. And then just one final little theme of the book, just to mention very briefly, the recurring theme of the death and the cross of Christ in Galatians. So in chapter 1, verse 4, it's the death of Christ and our deliverance. And this is emphasizing the truth of substitution and the substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. He gave himself for our sins. That substitution, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. So there's the delivering power and the great purpose in the death of Christ to altogether deliver us from this present evil age. But then from chapter 2 onwards, the teaching is centered particularly on the cross of Christ. Not so much the death of Christ, but the cross of Christ. And everything that has been ended judicially at the cross. And so you come to chapter 2, verse 20, and it's the cross of Christ and the end of self. It's the idea of self-displacement. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's our spiritual identification with the death and with the cross of Christ. We're crucified with Christ. And the old man, everything we were in Adam, came under God's judgment at Calvary along with Christ himself. I am crucified with Christ. And that truth becomes the power, becomes the motivation to displace self with Christ. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. And so there's that thought of self-displacement, the cross of Christ, and the end of self. You come to chapter 5, there's other references to the cross in chapters 3 and 4, but we'll just come to chapter 5 quickly and verse 24, the cross of Christ and the end of the flesh. And this is emphasizing the truth of sanctification. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So the sinful flesh has been judged at Calvary in the cross of Christ. And this is positional truth in chapter 5, verse 24. But it is truth that is to give us the power to be done with the works of the flesh there in chapter 5, so that the fruit of the Spirit will be predominantly displayed in the believer's life rather than the works of the flesh. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So the cross of Christ and the end of the flesh. And then you come to chapter 6, verse 14, and it's the cross of Christ and the end of the world. And it's emphasizing the truth of separation from this world. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So this sinful, evil world, it gave our Savior that cross. And as a believer, that shameful cross stands between me and the world. And so the world is crucified unto me. And that means that I am to be finished with this world. I am to be separated from this world. I'm not to be taken up with the things of a world that crucified my Savior. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And that means that the world is going to be finished with me as a believer in the Lord Jesus. The world of sinful humanity is not going to have any interest or any desires for one whose allegiance is to the Christ that they put on that cross. And so it's the cross of Christ and the end of the world, separation from this world. So the death of Christ delivers me from this present age, and the cross of Christ keeps me sanctified, keeps me separated from this world as a sanctified believer in the Lord Jesus. And so these very basic positional truths, they are obviously to have a real practical expression in our lives. And so that is an important theme as you go through this epistle. So trust that would be helpful to as we begin our studies in Galatians, and we'll close in prayer.